Good morning. Good morning, and welcome, folks. Welcome to worship in Railway Street on this first bank holiday weekend in May. The good weather bank holiday weekend, our numbers have dipped downstairs and upstairs, but still a joy to see all who are here today. Psalm 103 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." James says, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he has created." Folks, it's been good to use those words to praise our God. Let's continue to do that as we come before him in prayer. Let's pray. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Father God, as we unite together to worship you, we want to praise you for every good gift we have from your hand. First of all and above all, we praise you for giving us Jesus. Thank you for loving us so much that you gave your one unique, eternally glorious Son to redeem us, to save us, and to make all things new. To have Jesus plus nothing else is 10,000 reasons enough to be eternally thankful. But we have many other reasons to give thanks to you today, Lord. We rejoice in your unchanging nature. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. You do not change like the shifting shadows. You're utterly reliable and trustworthy. You're constant in your sovereignty and your love and your faithfulness. Lord, we praise you for the beautiful spring weather we are enjoying. We praise you for the beauty and diversity of creation all around us, even in the town of Lisburn, Lord. As we walk from place to place, we see the stunning colors and the leaves on the trees. Lord, we praise you for the health and strength to be here today. We thank you for the Lord's Day, this day to unite together to worship you. We praise you for the gifts of family and friendship. We praise you especially today for our family in the faith, for our Christian brothers and sisters in this church, and for the joy of worship and fellowship and service and witness together, for our partnership in the cause of following Christ and serving this community, looking for and praying for and seeking your kingdom come. So we return our thanks to you, the giver of every good gift. And in the silence, we take a few moments to return our own personal thanks for all your good gifts and gracious benefits. Again, we say with the psalmist, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." Continue with us in our service of worship. We thank you for your presence with us as we gather in the name of Jesus. We thank you for the gift of the scriptures, for your living word. We pray for your servant who will expound that word today. And we pray that through your Holy Spirit, you would speak its truth into our minds, into our hearts. Most importantly, into our wills today. Hear our prayers, which we bring in Jesus' glorious name. Amen. Some occasions. We want to pray for Diane. Alongside that, we're also going to pray for the country of Saudi Arabia. Saudi Arabia is number 12 on Open Doors World Watch List. It's actually risen up the rankings by one place. There's the Saudi flag there in the top right corner. I'd never actually looked into this before, but I did to see what does that Arabic writing actually mean here. Well, Let me tell you, it's the Islamic creed. It says, "There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is the messenger of Allah." And you've got a sword underneath that. That tells you a lot about the country that Saudi Arabia is. And yet this is a country that exercises great power and influence because of the enormous wealth that it has. It's very risky to become a Christian in Saudi Arabia. It's illegal to leave Islam. And new believers will face intense opposition from their families and communities and persecution. Most Saudi Christians tend to keep their faith quietly and secretly, not even telling their husbands or wives or children about that faith for fear of that becoming widely known. There are no legal church buildings or meetings. Secret believers have become bolder in recent times, sharing their Christian faith on the internet and through satellite TV. And the Saudi Christians caught doing this have faced serious repercussions. And most Christians living in Saudi Arabia are temporary workers from other countries, but they're forbidden from sharing their faith with local Saudis, and gathering for worship is restricted. And breaking those rules will see foreign workers detained and deported. Open Door supports Body of Christ in Saudi Arabia by organizing prayer, distributing scripture resources, and training believers and pastors. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, as we come before you again, we're conscious another one of the gifts that we enjoy today, that we give thanks for, is that freedom to worship and assemble, that we're allowed to have a church building to gather in, that we are still free to proclaim the gospel to family and to friends and neighbors. And we come conscious again, Lord, of so many countries in our world where that is not possible. And Saudi Arabia being another example of that. We want to pray for this nation. We want to pray that you would give strength to our brothers and sisters who are following Jesus, but doing so at great risk in Saudi Arabia. We pray that instead of being at risk from their families would have their hearts softened. And would, Lord, rather than persecuting them for that faith, would be curious about that faith and would be ready to meet you as well. Protect those who are bravely sharing the gospel online and on TV. We thank you that your message is able to reach so many through those means. We thank you that there seems to be more Saudis who are searching for you, who are finding that Islam cannot fill that God-shaped hole. That hole that can only be filled by the Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray, Lord, for you to build your church in that land, to watch over and to protect your people. Lord, we want to pray for Diane Cusack this morning. We thank you, Lord, for our partnership with the Church of Central Africa Presbyterian, and particularly the church in Zambia. And as Diane has asked us, we pray for its leadership, for its moderator, its clerk, and those who serve in leadership there. We pray that Diane would know good relationships with those in leadership, and that together they will indeed be able to continue to move forward that project of educating children, especially those children in early years. We thank you for the gifts that Diane has for that. We thank you for that calling that she responded to many years ago. We pray for the completion of the building of that early childhood center in Dola. We pray that that will shortly be able to open and be of great help to the community there. And we pray for Diane's health, Lord. We thank you for your hand upon her when she was very seriously ill and when she was in hospital back home here. We thank you she's been able to return to Zambia, but we know her health is up and down. We pray that she would have more energy, that she would be sustained in good health from day to day. And we pray that the workshop she's leading would be effective in helping teachers understand and roll out the new early childhood syllabus. So, Father, hear again these prayers, which we bring in Jesus' name. Amen. Folks, happy to say Charlie Hajev is preaching today on the second half of Romans 13. I'd planned some months ahead. I'd anticipated I might need to be in Drumara on the first Sunday in May. That's no longer the case, I'm happy to say, but Charlie was still happy to preach today. So we're going to praise God together again, and then Charlie's going to come read to us from God's Word and open up that Word for us. So we join together as we sing, "The Lord is My Salvation."
Good morning. As Michael mentioned, our passage today is the second half of chapter 13 the epistle to the Romans. So if you want to follow the text, I will read from Romans 13, verse 8 to the end of the chapter. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one rule: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently, as in daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. This beautiful passage is structured really around two words that are common and appear a lot in the Bible: love and light. And these words are the center of the two exhortations that Paul gives to his readers: love your neighbor as yourself, and put on the armor of light. And so when I explain the passage, I will concentrate on these two points. But then I thought, how can a sermon have this sort of feels unnatural. A good sermon is supposed to have three points. Is there a hidden third point somewhere? And what do you know there is? And it emerges when you ask yourself the question, well, why is on earth Paul talking here about love and light? Is he just very generally talking about these things, or has he a more specific purpose? And I think he has a more specific purpose. You can hear the hints of that right at the start when he says that whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. And you are wondering, well, why on earth is... Oops. We don't want to keep you till dinner here. Let me put the clock on. Why is he talking about the fulfillment of the law? Has he not dealt with the law enough so far? And then when we keep on reading, we note at the very end of the passage, he says, behave decently as in daytime, not according to the ways of the night and darkness, not in dissension and jealousy. And to bring this point more clearly, I think we need to take a step back a little bit and consider where this passage is found in the letter to the Romans as a whole. As you know, if you have been following the series, the first 11 chapters of that letter deal with some of the theology and the theory, and from chapter 12, the letter moves on to very practical instruction. But when reading Romans, we always must remember that we are not reading a general theological treatise, we are reading a letter to the church in Rome. It has a lot of good theology, but all that theology is there because Paul is trying to address the needs of that particular church, just like all his other letters do for the churches in Corinth, in Philippi, in Thessalonica, and so on and so forth. And it seems, when we read the letter, that the church in Rome had a particular problem, a problem that was almost one of the key problems of early Christianity, and that was the problem of how do two very, very different communities, a Jewish Christian community and a Gentile Christian community, live and coexist with each other. And there seems to have been a lot of tension and a lot of friction in the church in Rome, as there was throughout the early church, because Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians didn't always get along. You'd be surprised. And therefore, Paul seems to make every effort to point to these people. The fact that they're now in Christ means they need to get along. They need to reconsider the way that they relate to each other. And the whole letter, actually, the rhetoric of the letter tries to do that in a number of very clever ways. I'll not go over the letter again, but I'll just mention a couple of things that lead to the present passage. Right at the start in chapter 1, Paul says to them, the gospel is for the salvation of everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. And you can imagine being a Jewish Christian in the church in Rome, and the letter is being read, and Paul says, it is the message of salvation for everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. And you'll be thinking, oh, Paul is a good guy. I like that. It's for everyone, but it's first for the Jew. So Paul is getting here the Jewish Christians on his side. And he continues to do that, because in that famous passage that follows immediately in chapter 1, he tells them the wrath of God is revealed against all mankind, because even though they didn't have the Jewish scriptures, still the glory of God is revealed to them in nature. Therefore, they have no excuse for the fact that they've substituted God with idols, and then God gave them up to their corrupt minds, and they engage in all sorts of sin. And who is he talking about here? Well, obviously the Gentiles, the people who worship idols. So you are a Jewish Christian in the church in Rome, and you come to the end of chapter 1, you feel pretty happy. And then in chapter 2, something kind of strange happens. You therefore have no excuse who pass judgment on someone else. For whatever point you judge others, you are condemning yourself. And suddenly, without maybe everyone realizing it immediately, Paul has changed tack, and he is now actually talking to the Jewish community in the church in Rome. And then says in verse 5, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Because there will be a trouble and distress, verse 9, for every human being who does evil. First for whom? For the Jew, and then for the Gentile. And now suddenly the tables are turned, because what Paul seems to be doing here is addressing the Jewish part of the Roman church and trying to make them see that their judgmental arrogance, which comes because of their privileged position in the history of salvation, is actually something that is completely inexcusable. And he goes on then to elaborate that point. In the next chapter, he says, it is not a Jew, one who is a Jew outwardly, but one who is in their heart. Circumcision is not something done to the flesh, but to the heart. And suddenly, your ethnic privilege in the kingdom of God begins to disappear. And so the letter tries to point to the Jewish Christians in Rome the problems with their arrogance and their complacency. Now you imagine you are a Gentile Christian in Rome, okay? And you've read this first chapter and you heard salvation is first for the Jews and then for the Gentiles. You're probably a little bit unhappy, you know, side glance to the other side of the room, to all those smug Jewish believers, and you're reading, this just doesn't seem good. And then you reach chapter 2 and you hear, well, God will judge everyone who does evil, first the Jews, and then the Gentiles. And you're like, oh, okay, Paul is not so bad after all. And then you come to chapters 9, 10, and 11, and Paul then suddenly again changes tacks and starts speaking to the Gentile Christians in the church. And he tells them, well, does it mean in chapter 9, has God forsaken his people? No, because to them belongs the divine glory, the covenants, the law, the worship, the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. They have a lot. And so therefore, you as a Gentile Christian, don't boast. Don't think, right, because we've come here at the climax of God's work, and the Jewish nation as a whole has rejected Christ, we are better than them. And so in chapter 11, he says to them, always remember, you are grafted onto that tree. You can be cut out as easily. And so Paul seems to challenge both of those factions in the church about the way that they relate to each other. One of them was judgmental and arrogant. The other one was brash and boastful. And both of these things are not really good. And this is why he's talking here about jealousy and dissent. And this is why in chapter 12, when he begins the practical section, the first thing he says is, just as each of us has one body with many members, so in Christ we are one body. We are one. Whether you're Jewish or Gentile, we are one. And so here, the command to love your neighbor as yourself, and we are now coming to, let's stay on the first point for a bit, becomes so important. I remember when I became a Christian, some of you, I'm sure, know the story a little bit. I came from a non-Christian background, and the church in Bulgaria at that time was emerging from the communist period, bruised, battered, and quite proud of itself. Those who had remained in the church had really done remarkable things for God. And everyone was a cousin of somebody else. They all knew each other across the country. And suddenly I was there, 19 years old, young, naive, arrogant, and stupid. Most importantly, no evangelical pedigree whatsoever. So I was in there, and I was like, I know much better than all these people. Let me show you, friends, how things should be done. And they were looking at me, and they were saying, you have no idea, you little silly boy. Where are you coming from, you know? And that sort of reminds me a little bit of that tension, which I think replicates itself in various forms throughout church history. In churches, you have sections of the church who have been there for a long time and who feel that they have the right somehow to be the decisive voice in everything because they have been faithful, their parents and grandparents have been faithful. And then if you get an influx of new people, there is always this tension of cultures. And we can have tensions on all sorts of issues, what sort of worship to have, differences of opinion on teachings and theology and culture and how to spend the money and what to do with the building and so on. The causes of tension might be different, but the principle remains the same. And so here we come to our second point, which is Paul's remedy for all these frictions and tensions within the church. He tells them, this is how you fulfill the law, whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile. You love your neighbor as yourself. And doing that fulfills the greatest commandments of them all, because it fulfills every commandment that is given in the law, in one way or another. Now, If we only had the letter to the Romans in the Bible, this would have been a short and clear point, and I could have moved on to the question of light. But it is a good example of the fact that it is always irresponsible to read something and not consider the bigger picture. Because sometimes we may miss the wood for the trees, as they say. We may actually be so focused on the detail that we miss what is going on overall. And this command particularly is a good example of that. Because this is one of the most frequently quoted Old Testament texts. Just before I came to church, I asked ChatGPT how many times it appears in the New Testament, and it told me 9 times. I trust it. It appears in all the Gospels, it appears in Romans and Galatians, it appears in James, and it is always in this context of love your neighbor as yourself fulfills the law. It's a quote from Leviticus 19, and it is interesting to consider what Leviticus 19 actually means. Who is the neighbor? And it is very, very clear that the neighbor is the member of your own community. The neighbor is your Jewish neighbor and also a stranger who has settled amongst you. There is a geographical boundary. No one outside of your community is your neighbor. You have to love your neighbor as yourself, the poor amongst you, the marginalized, everyone who belongs to your community. You have a responsibility to them. So it is an excellent principle for organizing our life together. But it is for us. And this is why when Jesus quotes this for the first time in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you have heard the commandment, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, the Old Testament doesn't say that. The Old Testament just says, love your neighbor. But hate your enemy is implied there. And Jesus correctly interprets the broader meaning of that command. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Because as human beings, we inevitably live in groups. We cannot survive on our own. We all belong to groups, to our families, to our extended families, our churches, our communities, nations, and so on. And as groups, we all compete with each other. We are trained right from childhood to trust our neighbors and be suspicious of our outsiders. It is a very natural human thing to do. And that is why the command in Leviticus, love your neighbor as yourself and hate your enemies, makes a lot of sense. It is a natural way to think. And this is why the Christian faith is the most radical teaching that exists on earth. Because what Jesus does with that command is he totally turns it on his head by saying, but I tell you, don't just love your neighbors, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, bless those who curse you. And that is something which is completely and totally unnatural. This is something that we are not trained to do. It is difficult, it is dangerous. And yet it is the one thing that distinguishes the Christian faith in terms of ethics from almost any other teaching that I'm aware of. Love your neighbor as yourself. So the well-known story of the Good Samaritan that we heard during the children's talk makes exactly that same point. Because the scribe who asked Jesus the question, well, who is my neighbor? Well, that is the key question. Love your neighbor. Well, who is he or she? 3 doors down, is that still my neighbor? No, next street, next town. And so this is when Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan, which, of course, is organized around the shocking fact that it is a Samaritan who helps a Jew. The members of two communities that are that do not like each other, who are enemies. And the Jew belonged to a community which 150 years before the time of Jesus conquered Samaria, destroyed their temple. There was a lot of bad blood between them. There were centuries of struggle, of suspicion, of hatred, of war. And so this is why the action of the Good Samaritan is so surprising and so meaningful in that context. And Jesus, in another way, is saying exactly the same thing as in Matthew. Love your neighbor, but love also your enemy. And the striking thing about that parable, of course, is that it is not a Jew who helps a Samaritan. So when the scribe says to Jesus, well, who is my neighbor? Jesus could have said, well, your neighbor is your Samaritan. You should go and try and help the Samaritan. The shocking thing is that the Samaritan is the one who acts like a neighbor towards you. And that sort of thing shows how glorious and wonderful this command is. Because I will pause for a few seconds now, and I want you to think of your enemies. Okay? And please don't tell me you don't have enemies. I know we are all nice people, but Jesus cannot give us the command, love your enemies, if we were never supposed to have enemies. Of course, we always have enemies. So think of your enemies, whoever they might be. And think of a world in which you are lying on the side of the road, beaten to death, in desperate need. And an enemy of yours comes, one whom you hate, and one whom you expect to hate you. And that enemy saves you, pays for your treatment, and puts you back on your feet. It is a wonderful world where you have enemies who act like that. And this shows the transformative nature of the power and the love of God. Because the reason why Jesus can say, love your enemies, is because, of course, this is what God did first. That famous verse in the Gospel of John, God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that no one will die but have eternal life. The world in that verse is not the beautiful creation that God created. It is the world full of darkness and hatred towards God. It is that world that God loved so much so that he sacrificed his only son. And we are only told to love our neighbor as ourselves because God loved us when we were enemies. God loves his enemies, and he's prepared to go a long way to make those enemies into neighbors and friends. And so it is a command which sort of exceeds, it has layers. It guides the way that we relate one another here within our own community, but it also places on us demands in terms of how we look at the world. And throughout its life, the church has always been very concerned, rightly, not to be contaminated by the world. Again, Jesus says, be in the world, but not of it. And we always struggle with that. You know, how are we in the world, but we remain separate from that world? And people have built big walls to kind of, or gone to the desert, or found all sorts of strategies to make themselves separate from the world, not to be of the world. And I find it deeply ironic that actually, quite often, we do not realize the fact that disregarding the command, love your neighbor as yourself, is the one thing that makes us exactly like the world. Because we live in a world of competition. We live in a world where we compete for everything. We compete for jobs, we compete for places at school, we compete for resources, we compete for rights and privileges. And sometimes we do that peacefully, through political means, sometimes we do it violently. Nations compete over natural resources, and so on and so forth. That is the way our world works. It is based on competition. And competition breeds enemies. It breeds competitors and opponents. And the one thing that distinguishes a Christian lifestyle is a lifestyle which is not based on competitiveness. We love those with whom somehow we have exclusive interests. And then thirdly, another exhortation appears here, centered around the word light. In the second part of this passage, Paul says, do this understanding the present time. And what is the present time? It is a transitional time. It is a time, it is the morning, if you like. So Paul uses the image of day and night, darkness and light, to describe a very important feature of our life as Christians. What happens during the night? We fall asleep. As the day comes, we wake up. And this cycle of falling asleep and waking up repeats sort of or emphasizes the fact that when we are awake, when we think, when we function, when we walk, when we listen and talk, only a very little part of our brain functions. There is buried beneath the surface a lot that is going on. We have desires, we have needs, we have passions, and we are not even aware of them most of the time. And so when we fall asleep, these powerful desires are the only thing that's left. And all of them are good and natural. That's how we have been created. And all of them are corrupted and perverted by sin. Let me give you one example. We all, as human beings, have the need and the desire to be appreciated and loved. We cannot exist and function as human beings unless we know that we have dignity, which is and value, which is recognized by other people. This is good and natural. But quite often, because that desire is somehow perverted, we seek to fulfill that need by putting others down. How would you establish your own value as a human being? By making others feel little and unimportant. And every single desire and need that we have is capable of going the wrong way, is polluted by sin. And this is why Paul uses this imagery of night and day, of darkness and light, to tell them, you are at a transitional time in your lives. You are moving away from a state in which you are gratifying the desires of your sinful human nature. This is the very last verse of this passage. This was the night time from which Christ has called us out and rescued us. And we are now standing on the precipice of a new era, of a new age. We are moving into the light. We are moving into daytime. We are moving into a phase in our walk with God and in our lives when we can no longer let our needs, our wants, our selfishness dictate who we are and how we behave. And that is why Paul says, put on the armor of light. And later on he says, clothe yourselves with Jesus Christ. And those are the same things. When you wake up in the morning, you are naked in your bed, and that in that culture was shameful. You're weak, you're naked, you don't know where you are. But once you get up, once you're fully awake, once you put on the armor of light, you begin to transform into the image of Jesus Christ. You become more like Jesus. And what does it mean to become more like Jesus? It means that you are able to love your neighbor as yourself. And so, as you can see, I hope this whole passage revolves around this idea. And it is a call for us to keep on going, to keep on waking up, if you like, to move into the day, to be ready and to be prepared for the time when we will meet Christ. And if we follow that path and we are clothed with him, when we meet him, there will be a measure of similarity between us and him. And that is the purpose of everything that we do on this earth, to try and move a little bit closer to that state where we are more like Jesus. Not in superficial ways, not in being superficially nice to each other, but in being able to love our neighbor and love our enemies. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have given us this seemingly simple commandment, which at the same time is so hard to fulfill. But we thank you, Lord, that you have shown us that we need to love our neighbor as ourselves, not because we are in any way good or we can do it by ourselves, but because we do this as a response to your love. Love that was given to us when we were your enemies, and love which is poured on your enemies even now. We pray, Lord, that we may grasp this fully, and we pray that we will be able to put on the armor of light, be transformed into your image, and walk in your ways. Amen. Let's finish by saying the words of the grace together. And now, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.